Spirit says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. I want to look at the first sentence there, the first clause. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Fruit is really the result. It means it could be fruit, but it's kind of the result of something. The result of a righteous life is what it's talking about. And the result is that you have a tree of life. We all know what righteous means. It means to be blameless. It means to be innocent. You know, so no one can accuse you of anything because you didn't do anything wrong. Of course, our righteousness comes from Christ. He forgave us our unrighteousness, gave us His, and He's making us righteous, right? So basically in this, it says the result of righteous living is that every righteous act makes you stronger. That tree right there really has the idea of, say you're going to get a popsicle stick, right? You think you could break the popsicle stick? Probably, right? You could just snap it in half. Say you're going to get like 10 of them glued together. Will you be able to break them? It'd be harder, right? Every righteous act you do, it makes you stronger. Every righteous act makes you stronger. Or, in other words, the longer you live blamelessly before God, the stronger you become. It's like if you're a carpenter, you take 2x4s, and you're trying to build the frame of a house in which you're going to live a godly life. You're building a frame, a house to live a godly life. In reality, though, it's like God's making you grow up into a big, strong tree, basically. So, also another way you could take that word fruit is reward. And the reward of righteous living is nourishment for your soul. From this, we can really see that the reward of righteous living is nourishment for our soul. You live a righteous life, your soul is going to be nourished on the inside. But here's the thing. The implication of this is such a strong and healthy life should reproduce itself in others. If you have this kind of strong life, this healthy life, by the righteousness of God and what He's doing in you, it should reproduce itself in others, which takes us to the next part. It says, whoever captures souls is wise. It should win others toward the same kind of life. But how does one seize a soul? How does one capture a soul? How does one win a soul? First you have to ask, what is a soul? It is you. Your soul is you. It's the you that's inside your body. It's going to continue to live on after your body dies. Okay? That's your soul. Your soul is where you think. Your soul is where you feel. It's where you make decisions. Your soul is where you experience sensations or awareness or consciousness. Thoughts. It's where you have your beliefs, desires, where you make acts of the will. It's the spiritual you, not the physical you, the spiritual you, that's going to live on forever. What it's saying here, what does wisdom mean? It means that you have skills, right? We talked about that in January with Proverbs. Wisdom means being skillful. So it takes skill to seize someone's soul, to capture their soul. It takes intelligence too, to lovingly, convincingly persuade someone. All this is part of wisdom. It's skill, it's an art, it takes knowledge and intelligence to be able to do this, to win someone's soul. But here's my definition here of winning a soul. To win a soul is to skillfully capture a person's heart and mind and convince him to commit his life to Christ. To skillfully capture a person's heart and mind and convince him to commit his life to Christ. Turn to 2 Samuel 15 with me. We're going to read chapter 15, verse 1 through 6. And here's a guy who learned how to capture souls. Will you tell me if he did a good job? As time went on, Absalom took to riding in a horse-drawn carriage with 50 men running in front of him. Early each morning, he would take up his post beside the road at the city gate. When anyone showed up with a case to bring to the king for a decision, Absalom would call him over and say, "Where do you hail from?" And the answer would come, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." then Absalom would say, look, you've got a strong case, but the king isn't going to listen to you. Then he'd say, why doesn't someone make me a judge for this country? Anybody with a case could bring it to me and I'd settle things fair and square. Whenever someone would treat him with special honor, that's Absalom, he'd shrug it off and treat him like an equal, making him feel important. So Absalom did this to everyone who came to do business with the king and stole the hearts of everyone in Israel. So you see, people were trying to take their cases to the king, but Absalom cut him off at the pass and said, oh, he's not going to listen to you, but I would be fair. And he started making them believe that the king's a bad king, but he would be a good king. And if you read on a little bit, you see that he stole the hearts of so many people that King David had to flee town for fear of his life. So many people start turning against the king and turning toward their hearts toward Absalom. So here you see another part of wisdom is cunning. This is wisdom and winning souls, capturing souls in a negative way, in a self-serving way. We're not trying to do that. But he was very effective. He was intelligent, he was skillful, but he was dishonest. We don't want to do that. But what are we winning souls to? What are we winning souls to? He was winning souls to his future kingdom. Look at Daniel 12. Chapter 12, verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. He's really talking about the end times here. But he makes there's a principle here where in Scripture there's a connection between wisdom and turning people to righteousness. We just looked at he who wins souls is wise. He who captures souls is wise. So if we're supposed to be winning souls and turning them to righteousness, doesn't it make sense that we should first be righteous? How can we call people to a life that we have not lived? So this is what I want to do, is if we have to have skills, if it takes skill to see someone's soul, I want to see what the skills are. To skillfully capture a soul, the first skill we need, we must live righteous lives that bear fruit. Righteous lives that bear fruit. In that verse we read from Proverbs, you see that's connected. It talks about your righteous life before it talks about you winning a soul. The idea is echoed though in Philippians. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Verse 9, I pray that your love for each other will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in your knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives. That's exactly what that word righteous means in Proverbs, to live a pure and blameless life, until Christ returns. So you need to know what really matters. You need to be wise. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation in one passage, what I'm looking at, but I think in yours probably says for your righteousness, right? So, what are we talking about in Proverbs? The fruit of righteousness. It's a tree of life. Here, we're talking about may you always be filled with the fruit of righteousness, and then it tells you what that fruit is. Those good things that are produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. So, what are those good things produced in our life? Proverbs 11:30 in the New Living Translation says, the godly are like trees that bear life-giving fruit. Now if you turn over now to Galatians, we'll see what that fruit is. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, He will produce this kind of fruit in us. And He names it off, love. He'll produce joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If the Holy Spirit controls us, these things start growing in our lives. So what is the thing about fruit? I always say this, I say it again and again. Fruit is, it's enticing, right? It usually looks pretty good. It's usually maybe bright, maybe not. Maybe what plums aren't bright, but a lot of fruit is enticing, you know. You see it, it's like, ooh, that looks good. But once you eat it, it's sweet, it's enjoyable, right? It's good. Fruit's good. And then, but what's the thing about fruit that's different from others, other things? Inside of it, what do you usually have to spit out? Seeds. The thing about fruit is that there's seeds inside. So when you live a Holy Spirit controlled life, when the fruit of your spirit-filled life basically is saying that it's attractive, it's satisfying when people see it, when they're around you, and it plants seeds in the souls of other people. When you live that righteous life, it plants seeds in the souls of other people. That's the first thing we need. The first skill is living righteous lives that bear fruit. The next thing, to skillfully capture a soul, we must give up our rights and become servants. Let me show you why. 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 1. It says, am I not free? It's like, I can do whatever I want, right? Am I not an apostle? This is the Apostle Paul talking here. In other words, I have some authority over you. Have I not seen our Lord Jesus? My message is authentic. I got it from Jesus himself. Okay? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Your lives are proof of my ministry, that it's real. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. They came to Christ through him. This is my defense to those who would examine me, who would call me into question. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? That right he's talking about here is that liberty, the freedom to do, freedom of choice to do what you please. Don't we have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? As do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and even Cephas. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? No. Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? And here's the key. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. They have the right, but they haven't made use of it. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. In other words, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, because that's what God called me to do. I have no choice. 17. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with a stewardship. Whether he goes kicking and screaming or not, that's still what God's called him to do. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. So what is he saying here? He has rights. Particularly he's talking about his right. Someone who preaches the gospel should make their living by the gospel. You know? But he's saying, I'm not going to take that right. I'm going to preach the gospel and I'm going to have my job on the side. I'm not going to charge people. I'm not going to expect anything in return because I don't want that to be a hindrance for them receiving the gospel. He has rights, but he's given them up. So he says, I made myself a slave. What? When you are a slave, who are you living for? Master. He's the apostle. He has authority over them, but he's made them the master in a sense, right? He's working for their service, for their needs. And what rights do you have as a servant? As a slave? None, really, right? So he's given up his rights. What kind of rights does he give up, though? He talked about eating and drinking. Things that you know aren't wrong, but may be seen as wrong by other people. So it may make him look like a hypocrite in the eyes of some people. So he gave up those rights to do things that he wants to, but some people might not approve of. Getting married. What kind of right did he give up there? Just having a normal life, the blessings of a normal life. In order to be fully devoted to ministry. This is not to say that we all should be giving up marriage. Some people are called to singleness, but most people aren't. But you could buy that nicer car. You could buy a cozier home. But how will that affect your effectiveness in the kingdom of God? It's like, what are you giving up? What kind of rights? You could do all that stuff, but you need to give up some stuff sometimes to win souls. And another thing, you should be able to expect compensation for your service to others, but they might think you have an ulterior motive, and it hinders them. So he gave up that kind of right, too. So you give up your rights and become servants. That's another way, another skill in winning souls. But another one, to skillfully capture a soul, we must find common ground wherever we go. We'll just continue on in that same passage. Chapter 9, verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. 21. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but being under the law of Christ. He didn't do anything wrong. He just, you know, he just got on their level, basically. You know, that I might win those outside the law. 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Here's a really cool thing I found in the New Living Translation of verse 22. It says, yes, I try to find common ground with everyone so that I might bring them to Christ. You know, being all things to all peoples, basically I'm trying to find common ground with these people. It does not say to make them find common ground with you that you might bring them to church. The church is not here to win souls for you, but to train you to win souls. People can come here and come to Christ, but we're here to train Christians to win souls. It does say find common ground, though. What happens when you find common ground with someone? It's likely you might just become friends. It might be not the deep friendship of, oh yeah, did you read that in this chapter in the Bible, and this is awesome what God spoke to me. It might not be that kind of friendship, but you can make friends on other levels too. So, when they're your friends though, wouldn't you want your friends to be saved? And not only for the sake of their souls, but if they're saved, then you have this deeper spiritual fellowship with them. What does he say there? He says, I do it for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. You know? So it's like, I want that deeper fellowship with them too. I want them to be in this fellowship with me. So you find common ground, you might just become friends. And you even have a stronger motive now for winning their soul to Christ. So Paul is saying, I bring myself to them. I get on their level that I might bring them to Christ. What kind of people is he finding common ground with? He says Jews, people under the law, right? So it could be people who have various philosophical or religious or spiritual beliefs. People outside the law. It could be those who think they don't need God or religion. Or it could be those who are weak. They're just not sure what they think or what they believe. But does this mean that God's calling us all to be missionaries? Don't turn there, but Matthew 28:18 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations.'" And that "go" there isn't saying, "Okay, now get up and go." It's basically saying, it's like a continual going. It's like, while you're going, while you're on the journey, while you're going here and there. The question is not where God is calling you, but what He's calling you to do. Okay, you already know where you go, right? You guys know where you've been this week? Where your journey's taking you? School, work, family, friends. You know where you go. What Jesus is saying is, while you're on your journey, wherever you go, follow me and make followers of all the people around you. So follow me wherever you go and make followers of all the people around you. In other words, find common ground with the people around you wherever you go and follow Christ in front of them. And next, our last skill, to skillfully capture a soul, we must be ready to explain why we have hope. 1 Peter 3:15. "You must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if you're asked about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But you must do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak evil against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live, because you belong to Christ." So what does it say here? Be prepared. Be ready. So when I ask you something, be ready to give an answer. And what kind of answer? Be reasonable. Well, just because. It makes me feel good. Why do you believe in Christ? Why do you have hope? What is your hope? It goes back to righteousness, right? God forgave me of my unrighteousness. He's given me His. He's making me righteous. And I have that relationship with God, and I have the hope of heaven. Why do you have that hope? You can explain at least that much, you know? Be reasonable. Also, be gentle. You could totally win an argument, but we're not trying to do that. We're trying to win souls, not an argument. We're trying to win people. And you don't have to, like, seal the deal right there, you know? Well, we're going to pray for you to become a Christian, or I'm not leaving. Be gentle. And it says be respectful and blameless. You know, a lot of people, you might be reasonable and it makes sense, but then they see, well, you're kind of a hypocrite, so I'm not going to believe that anyway. Be blameless, too. Why do we start with righteousness before it starts with winning souls? Because that's our biggest skill in winning lives, winning souls. So, Matthew 10:16, just real quick, Jesus said even, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." It's a hostile world to the gospel of Christ. So be wise as serpents. Be cunning, but also be innocent. So he's saying the same thing. Righteousness and wisdom. Righteousness and skill. Once again, to win a soul is to skillfully capture a person's heart and mind and convince him to commit his life to Christ. To do this, we must what? Live a righteous life that bears fruit. Give up our rights and become servants. Find common ground wherever we go. And be ready to explain why we have hope. Back in 1 Corinthians 9:24, it says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." It's like, if you have a race, only one person is going to get to the finish line first. Only one's going to win. If we don't win, somebody else wins. And they will go on believing vain philosophies and living empty lives and heading towards an eternity without God. So if we don't win, someone else wins. So what must we do? Read on 1 Corinthians 9:25. "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So it comes full circle.